with the conversion of Saul, now Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is going to now switch gears. We've seen that Saul has been converted. And at the conversion of Saul, the great terrorist of the Christian church, the scripture ends sort of that the beginning of the end of the beginning of Saul's ministry. It begins and ends sort of right there, right before we come to verse 32. It says in verse 31 that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So we got the full picture of how Saul was converted and what that meant to the church. There wasn't a specific terrorist running around trying to wipe out the Christian church, an individual who had put it in their hearts, sought nothing but terror for the church. So now there's peace in the land. And so now Luke switches over and once again points our attention to the ministry of Peter. Now Peter has not just been hanging out in Jerusalem with the boys, he's been out. He's been in Samaria. There were people that were accepting Jesus Christ all around Samaria. And so that the apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria that they might minister and encourage the new converts and pray for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is out. He has this traveling ministry. So he goes out with John, and then we read, I think it's Acts chapter 8, where he comes back to Jerusalem with John. But now we see Peter's out again, and he's going around Samaria. He's going all around Judea, and he's not far from the coast. He's not far from Caesarea, not far from Joppa. And so we pick up the story now in verse 32, where the Bible tells us, "It came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country." He was traveling all over the region. He was ministering to the new Christians. He was preaching the gospel and working signs and wonders as well. So the scripture says that Peter was going through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwell in Lydda. Now, when they say come down, they're not talking about north and south. They're talking about the elevation of the Temple Mount and then everywhere else. So in their opinion, the highest place was the Temple Mount. So when they say go down, every place is down from Jerusalem. And we know that it's a little northeast from Jerusalem, this particular place, the town of Lydda. So the scripture says that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda, because his ministry was to the saints. He was going around to people that had been converted, these new pockets of Christianity, these little home churches that had developed. And he's going in and he's encouraging, he's teaching them and instructing them further and then laying on the hands that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And we see again, that's in Acts chapter 8. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. The Bible says in Acts 8:14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Now look over at 8:25, verse 25. "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord," so they were testifying to the validity of the word that they had heard there in Samaria, it says, "And they preached the word of the Lord, that they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So again, Peter's out preaching and teaching and laying on of hands and encouraging and building up the saints. So the scripture says that he has come to Lydda. So I believe that we have a little map we could look at here for just a moment. All right. Everybody see Lydda? If you don't, we need an optometrist. I tried to make it as big as I could. So here's Jerusalem. This is the capital of the church. The founding of the church was founded in Jerusalem, but now it's moving out. And so you see Lydda is between Jerusalem and Joppa. So Peter's taken off from Jerusalem. This whole region of Samaria, they've been ministering up there. The church is growing there. It's growing exponentially. And so now he's heading this direction towards the Mediterranean Sea. So here you see Joppa, Lydda, and Jerusalem. And then you see something called the Plain of Sharon. So in your scripture, it talks about Sharon. It's not a town, but it's a 30-mile stretch from Joppa to Caesarea.
And that's important, the fact that it's a 30-mile area with villages all up and down the plain of Sharon.
So the scripture says that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So first of all, what's really going on is that the apostles are following the commission and the orders of Jesus that he gave them in Acts chapter 1. Turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And remember, Jesus told Peter and John and all the apostles that they were to go out from Jerusalem. Don't stay here. Wait. I'm going to give you power and then go out. Specifically, he mentions Samaria. So he said in Acts 1:8, Jesus speaking said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So now we see that God has led Peter to Aeneas. And he's a man who had suffered some type of a palsy that caused him to be bedridden for 8 years. And I think that one of the reasons why we see in Scripture, when it says that a particular individual has some type of an illness and they've had it for a long time, it's because God chooses credible witnesses for him. He's going to do a work in their life. He doesn't heal everybody. He heals particular people for his particular plans and purposes. And so he chooses people that are well known in the area to have had a genuine illness, not like a lot of the charlatans that we have seen in the last, well, they were around even in biblical times, promoting false doctrines in the name of Jesus and doing fake miracles by hiring charlatans to pretend that they were ill. But what we see in Scripture, whenever it's a true healing of God, the power of God working through his apostles or disciples, oftentimes we see predominantly that it is people that have been ill for a long time, because there's evidence then that the power of God truly worked in that individual. And so the scripture says he had been bedridden for 8 years. So now we're sure that he's credible, his illness is credible, and he will be a credible witness for Jesus Christ. So Peter steps out in faith here. The Bible says, there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So what is the result of this miracle? The result is that people come to Jesus Christ. The main purpose of all the miracles from Genesis to Revelation is that people can see God. Not simply just that, look at that individual that got healed, but he becomes a beacon, he or she, a beacon that people can see the power of the risen Christ. And I want you to notice something very interesting. How Luke words this, I think, is important. Peter said to him, verse 34, "Aeneas," notice what he says, "Jesus the Christ," not Jesus Christ. Some people think that Christ is the last name for Jesus. It's actually his title. And so what he is saying, arise, you're going to be okay now by the power of Jesus the Christ. So the point is, the purpose of the miracle is that he would see that Jesus is the Christ. The miracle says, it's evidence, it attests to the fact Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is Christ. He is God incarnate. That's the whole purpose of the miracle. So he gives all the glory to God and gives us right here the whole point of having him healed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." Not Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus the Christ. Because that's the message that's going out. Jesus of Nazareth, that rose from the dead, is alive and well, and he's working today in the lives of people that will turn their hearts to him. He's crying out and speaking out and calling people to salvation. And that still today, if people turn their ears towards the voice of God, God will be with them. God will hear them and come to them and make his home with them. So the scripture says, there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. 30-mile stretch along the coast of the Mediterranean. Do you notice what the scripture says? How many is all? It's all. John, are you good with that? You're wrestling with it a bit. All. A 30-mile stretch from Joppa to Caesarea. All those sea-loving people, all those people living on the beach, came to Christ Jesus. See, we miss a lot of things when you read too fast through the scripture. You got to slow down and take it all in. There's beautiful golden nuggets of wisdom for us sitting here if we really study it out. 30 miles. All the people in Lydda. Lydda was sort of one of the most important places there in central Israel at the time. One of the most important cities. And still today, Lydda is a very important city. Did you know that in 1948, when the UN was trying to make the decision, you know, the British pulled out of Israel. So they turned everything over to the UN to make the decisions on what they would do with the land of Israel. 1948, the UN, they take a look at Israel, and where they looked to determine what would be the best thing for the Palestinian Arabs and the Israelites in this land, they looked at the town of Lydda. And what they saw in Lydda was that Arabs, Palestinian Arabs, could not coincide with Jews. Simply looking at that town, because the town was really a microcosm of all of Israel. So Lydda becomes a very important town in the history of Israel, especially recent history as of 1948. And so Lydda today is still one of the main cities of Israel. It's a place where people can see, again, it's a microcosm of the entire sense of what happens there sociologically there in Israel. So the scripture says that everybody in Lydda gave their life to Christ. Now, this is important. This miracle travels and it gets around and it's used for God's purpose, which was to point to the risen Christ. So news travels quickly and it travels from Lydda over to Joppa, which is only like a 12-mile jaunt. And they go to Joppa, and there's pockets of disciples all over. And in Joppa, this pocket of disciples determine that Peter is close. And they hear of that miracle again and how God is working through Peter. And we're going to see that one miracle led to another miracle. Now, there's always layers to the onion when you're studying the scripture. And one thing that's going on is God is preparing Peter for a just gigantic work, a magnificent work. He needs faith to do what's coming down the pike. And so God is allowing some miracles to take place to build the faith of Peter. These are things kind of going on behind the scenes, and God is always preparing us. He's always working us for the next thing he's taken us to. Each chapter leads to the next chapter spiritually in our lives. And so a few things I want to kind of point out. Number one, God worked many types of healing and miracles in the ministry of Christ and then from Christ to his disciples. And again, the whole purpose of these miracles were to evidence, number one, that Jesus was the Christ, and number two, that those that he had appointed had authority from God, that they were truly ministers of God and not just, again, spiritual charlatans. So take a moment and let's just look again at the purpose of the miracles so that we have a proper and balanced perspective of miracles today. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, if you would. The miracles were evidence when they were worked through the disciples that those who were working the miracles were actually truly sent from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Bible says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. The signs of an apostle, a sent one from God. They were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So God worked miraculous things through the hands of those that he had authorized to be his specific appointed ambassadors. Now the signs came from God through the apostles, and even as Jesus was confirmed to be the Son of God by the miracle of his resurrection and all manner of miracles and signs and wonders in his earthly ministry, miracles authenticated the ministry of his apostles. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 1, if you would. John chapter 3 and verse 1. You remember this, that Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came by night to call on Jesus. The scripture says this, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And you know, we've gone over this so many times in the scripture, that the rulers of the Jews at the time of Christ, that they were not open to the fulfillment of the scripture by the Messiah truly coming on the scene. But at that point, Judaism had been corrupted, and the hierarchy in the Jewish religion was corrupt. They had murderous hearts, and we saw that revealed when they wanted to kill Lazarus and Jesus, and then finally have Jesus crucified. We see the heart of the rulers. So here's one of those rulers. He's a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. And the scripture says that this ruler, he came to Jesus by night because he didn't want any of his buddies to see him. And he said to him this, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? How do they know? The scripture says, for no one can do these signs. The signs, the miracles, the wonders that he was doing, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Therefore, the miracles, the signs, the wonders were simply a means, a conduit by which God could authenticate his son, Jesus the Christ. And I want you to notice, by the way, that he says, we know. He wasn't the only ruler in Jerusalem that believed that Jesus had come from God. And Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter there, but I won't go into that as much as I would love to in his response. But all the miracles, again, recorded in the Bible, they have one overarching purpose, to point to the risen Christ Jesus, to give us a reason to turn to Christ, to recognize that he is God and we are not, to recognize that God has sent a Savior for the whole world and that without him, we are doomed to the wrath of God. The love of God was demonstrated when Jesus went to the cross at Calvary and died for the sins of all mankind. He demonstrated his love for us. So all of these acts, all of these miracles, signs and wonders, the reason for them is one thing, to shine the spotlight on the power, authority, and love of God. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 30. The Apostle John wrote about this, these miracles and their purpose. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Here's what John had to say about this. He said, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. In other words, he did a lot of other things that his disciples witnessed. It wasn't just things that they're thinking maybe he did. But John is saying, as a disciple of Christ, we witnessed numerous, innumerable miracles that aren't listed in the scripture. He says this, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? Why do we have the record of these miracles and signs and wonders? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is truly the Messiah, the promised one of God, to come and save the world from the penalty of their sins, simply by placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. And it says, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the miracles. And so oftentimes we forget that's the purpose of miracles and signs and wonders. And we begin to pray to God selfishly. We pray because it makes us feel better that, you know, if this person lives or this person, you know, gets better or he gets this or he gets that, that's what we want. And we're supposed to take our petitions to the Lord in faith. But the scripture says that when a believer prays, if he prays, now this is interesting, if he prays according to God's will, you can ask anything and God will accomplish it. But you see, you got to keep that sentence intact. We have to pray according to God's will, not our wishes. We can present our heart before God in faith and trusting that he hears our heart, and he's compassionate, and he is compassionate. Look at us here this morning. None of us deserve to have a relationship with a righteous and holy God. None of us. So he's evidenced his compassion by all of us sitting here. But we should take our prayers to God, whatever they are. Take our wishes to God. But not in the sense that we're grabbing God's arm and trying to wrangle him into doing whatever our wishes are. That makes him a heavenly Santa Claus. And that's not God's role. He's the master and commander of the universe. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It's interesting, you know, if you're in ministry long enough, I've been in ministry 40 years, and I would tell you that, you know, you're going to spend a lot of time in hospitals, and you're going to be with people on their deathbed. You're going to see a lot of things. And I prayed for some, and they've lived, and I prayed for some, and they've died, which tells me it's not up to my faith. If it was up to my faith, everyone would live on this earth. Of course, that's only on one level. With a deeper look at that, I wish we'd all just be in heaven right now. Amen. And go home and you know, no more crazy diseases running around or countries going wonky. That's a nice word for what's happening. Hebrews 2:1 says this, and here's what I'm going to do. So you have your Bibles in front of you, but rest your eyes for a moment, okay? But you know the scripture there. I want to read you Kenneth Wiest. And Kenneth Wiest is one of my favorite Greek scholars. And this is his translation of Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. On this account, it is a necessity in the nature of the case for us to give heed more abundantly to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift past them. For in view of the fact that the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every overstepping of the line and neglecting to hear received a just recompense of reward, how is it possible for us to escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which salvation is of such a character as to have begun to be spoken at the first by Jesus, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles? God also bearing, notice this very carefully, God also bearing joint testimony with them. The miracles is the joint testimony of God working with his disciples and apostles to prove the existence of God. It's the joint working between God and his disciples that causes people to see the truth of God and their need for him. It's the joint testimony. It's God testifying through miracles that he's behind that ministry, that he's behind the words, the gospel message that was being preached. And he says this, God also bearing joint testimony with them, both with attesting miracles, and this is important, miracles of a startling, imposing, amazement-waking character, and with variegated miracles and with distributions of spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. Attesting miracles. Miracles of a startling, imposing, and I like this, amazement-waking character. That happens. People see the miracle of God working in somebody's life. The miracle that happens in this world, here and there, where God does some miraculous thing, and it causes people to turn to Jesus Christ. I might say this. All of us on a particular level, is a miracle of God. Every person that bows a knee to Jesus as the Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every one of us is a miracle. A joint testimony, your life and mine is a joint testimony. Our life in the hands of God as a billboard to the lost that there is hope in this dark and dying world. So we need to be very careful about that. Our witness is what God uses today to lead people to saving grace in Him. Chuck Swindoll, anybody ever heard of him? Chuck Swindoll wrote this: "The miracles serve to validate Jesus and the apostles' authority, their ministry, and gospel message, showing God was doing a new and unique thing. There needed to be new and unique things taking place to open people's eyes. What they needed was that amazement waking moment through these miracles." Swindoll goes on to say, "They were not intended to be a regular part of church ministry or evangelism. Miracles were a sign the kingdom of God had come and revealed His deity. We as Christians should avoid the two extremes. Number one, seeing everything as a miracle or sign from God. We need to avoid that. Most things that are not miracles can be explained easily in the natural realm. Miracles are most often called a miracle because it is a miracle. Because it's outside the natural realm of possibilities. It becomes a supernatural event that's taken place. So we need to be very careful to not call everything that takes place around us as a miracle. Then you water down what a true miracle is and miss it when it happens. The other extreme, one extreme, is to call everything a miracle. The other extreme is to say that nothing is a miracle or a sign or a wonder from God. So both are extremes and both should be avoided. We should recognize that God has the ability, the capacity, He has the power to do all things at all times. God still does miracles today. He is always working behind the scenes. And I would just, you know, put this out there. If God is working an event, it's a supernatural working. Because God is always working in the supernatural realm. He is supernatural. So the supernatural things are always taking place. But again, sometimes they're taking place behind the scenes. Don't be fooled. Don't let a circumstance fool you into believing that God is not sitting on the throne. That's a disaster. Let's operate in faith according to the written word of God. And then we can truly have honest to goodness peace and honest to goodness joy. There are some people that have the misunderstanding that Christians simply are those that like to sweep the truth or the facts under the carpet and pretend as if everything is good. No, we know the truth. But in Christ, everything is good because we know what the outcome is going to be in the long run. We know the promises of God. And so we're just operating in faith that what He says He will do, He will do. So when it comes to miracles, signs and wonders, MSW, miracles, signs and wonders, let us always be open and ready to receive whatever God is doing in our life in the spiritual sense. Be ready. Be expecting God to move on behalf of our lives. Don't be surprised when He does something miraculous in our world. But be ready, be expecting it, because He is doing wonderful things in every life in this room. So we go back to the scripture here. The scripture says, "So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw Him." And again, the main purpose of the miracles, they turned to the Lord. In verse 36, it says, "At Joppa," now we're 12 miles away. God's got Peter in the right area. And I think it's interesting. I tell people that go into the mission field for the first time, God will use a particular calling on you, whatever your interest is. He'll get a hold of that and say you're a doctor. "Well, I've got a mission over here in the slums of Nairobi, and we need some doctors, and you're a doctor, so I'm going to send you over there." So that piques your interest in that mission field. But oftentimes he simply just uses that to get you where he wants you and then reveals to you your real purpose there. Sometimes your occupation or your skills and abilities is just the means to gather your interest that God will get you where he wants you, and then he shows you what he wants. He gets you in the vicinity and then reveals it. Every mission trip I've been on since 2000 has always been that way. I think I'm going for one reason, and I find when I get there, there's all these incredible things going on that nobody told me about, and that God called me specifically for that particular person or task. One quick story. When we were in Mindanao, when Lucas and I went to Mindanao, and we were teaching pastors, training up pastors there, one evening at the end of the night, this lady walked in. We were about 15 minutes before our teaching was over. This lady come walking. It's pouring down rain in the Philippine jungle in Mindanao, and we are in the middle of the jungle. And this lady comes walking in, and she's kind of like, seems frantic to me, but I'm teaching, and I'm kind of keeping an eye on her, but also trying to finish teaching. And I see as she calls over the pastors that were in charge of the event, and I see them all whispering and talking in the back. And so when it's over, I walk down, and they called me over, and they said, this lady runs a facility for troubled youth. And they have about 75 boys that are over there that would like for you to be able to come and speak. They want you to come over there and speak to them. And these are the kids that are, they're criminals. They've done criminal activity there, and they're all locked up over there in this facility. And the facility is about 15 minutes away, unless it's raining and you're in the Philippine mud. Then it could take an hour. So they asked me, and it's the end of the day, and I think that there is a general propensity in a lot of mission fields to believe that American Christians are lazy and have to be coerced, and that, you know, you got to protect those American missionaries when they come over. It's all baloney for the most part. There's a few. Maybe there are some lazy missionaries. Stop it if you are. But what I tell you is, you have to be ready to go, because God has a purpose for you, has a purpose for you here. He's always doing something. So we're over there, it's the end, and they're like, we know you're tired. You've been teaching for 10 hours, and we know you probably just want to, but there's this thing going on. That's what I came for. All of a sudden, I realized, here it is again. Here's why you sent me. You put me right here, because over here in the jungle, there's all these kids that are living criminal lives. They don't know Christ. And he called me there to go speak to these kids over there. Got me all the way to Mindanao to preach pastors to get me to this place. That night, 30 young people gave their lives to Christ. 30 young people. So when I look at Mindanao, I've forgotten about all the pastors that were trained. All I can see are the faces of those kids when they came up and accepted Jesus Christ. That's how God works. So he's got Peter right there at Lydda. It's 12 miles from Joppa. And he has a miracle prepared. You know, John, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, created to fulfill those good works that God prepared beforehand. God prepared these miracles in Peter's life to prepare him for this giant ministry that we're going to see starting next week. He's 12 miles away. And he's probably just finished up this incredible event with Aeneas, and he's healed them, and it's like his heart's filled and his faith is strong. But that was just a precursor for what God was about to do. That was a stepping stone to the next level of faith in Peter's life. The scripture says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha is the Aramaic word, and for Greek speaking people who Luke was writing to, he has to explain to them sometimes, he has to translate Aramaic words. And that's why it says this. With a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And Dorcas literally is gazelle. And then from that, we get Grace. So basically, Tabitha Dorcas, her name was really Grace. This woman, she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. What a great, I can't bring words into my mind anymore at all. But I'll tell you, it was a great representation of her faith. Nothing is sadder, and I just said this to you yesterday. Nothing is sadder in a pastor's life than when I'm asked to do a funeral for somebody and nobody knows if they're saved. Well, I think, maybe, or I don't think they are. We don't know. And here's an example of a blessed event. When he comes across this wonderful Christian lady, she's a disciple, the scripture says. She's a Christian lady, and she has died. And what we see is this example, this demonstration of her relationship with God. It's clear. Listen to what it says. This woman was full of good works. It was her pattern of life. She lived a life that was devoted to doing charitable deeds to those around her. There was no question about her faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the way we should live our lives. Live a life that promotes the truth of Christ in your life, in your heart, so people don't have to wonder. I may have to do your funeral up here one day. Let me come up here and talk about you like they talked about Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Now, I also want to point out, this is interesting. Here's a woman who is known for being a powerful disciple of Christ. You're going to see even more about that in a moment. But she died. Solid Christian people that love God, that are servants of God, die. It's okay. Because the future plan is beyond the veil of death. Oh, they're dead. No. Yay! They've gone home to be with the Lord. It's a great homecoming day, and I wish it for all of us. The scripture says it happened in those days that this wonderful woman of God, she got sick. Christians get sick. Christians that are full of faith and serving the Lord and powerhouses for Christ, they get sick. It's the truth. It's biblical. For someone to say because somebody is ill, oh, well, they just mustn't be operating right with Christ. Obviously, that person does not know the Bible that says that. It's clear. So here it is. She got sick. She was ill, and the illness took her life. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. The reason why they put that in there, that they washed her, is because they prepared her for burial. She was dead. And Luke wants you to know that. She was prepared for burial at this point. Verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, God's got Peter, God has his man right where he wants him for this. Because God is building Peter's faith for a work that's going to take giant faith. He's prepping him. The scripture says, since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples, the Christians that have been planted up there now, coming out of Jerusalem, the church is spreading. Now it's over there on the coastal land, and it says, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay coming to them. Now that is an interesting thought. This woman is dead, but they have faith that the power of Jesus that was witnessed, and the raising of Lazarus and others, and him rising from the dead, with their new Christian faith and the power of the risen Christ, they call Peter, and the woman is dead. That is definitely a demonstration of faith. The scripture says, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows, all the poor ladies of the community, that's a lot, all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. This was a woman of God. And these ladies are in tears. They're falling apart because there she is. She's dead. And they're trying to show Peter what a wonderful woman that she is. They wouldn't have their garments if it wasn't for her. They were too poor. And she took care of the poor by using the gift that she had, which was sewing. And she did the sewing as unto the Lord. And now these people have garments. But she's died and their heart is broken. And they're crying. And they're laying all this at Peter's feet. And then scripture says, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. Now, Peter was one of the disciples that Jesus allowed to stay in a room when he raised somebody from the dead. Peter's going back now and he's remembering what he saw Jesus accomplished by the power of God. Take a moment, if you would, look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. When Jesus raised the dead daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, Peter was in the room. The Bible says in Mark chapter 5 and verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to, where are we at? He permitted no one to follow him except, again, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make the commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that they should give her something to eat. Talk about compassion. He just raised her from the dead. Somebody get her something to eat. I read that and I thought, does that mean that when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be hungry? Be careful of your rules of interpretation. Peter witnessed the miraculous work of God through the hands of his son, Jesus the Christ. And in faith, he's following his Savior. He was appointed to a position, appointed as an ambassador of Christ and given particular power and authority by God to work on his behalf. Peter did not always have this particular gift of healing, like he didn't own it. Like he's called now, God gives him this gift and it's yours and now you will do this. There are some people that he didn't heal. If you remember, he told Timothy, you just need to take some wine for that stomach ache you have there. It was just a stomach ache. I mean, here a girl's going to rise from the dead and yet a stomach ache. He couldn't even handle a stomach ache because it wasn't his. The power of God's never about the instrument. When somebody has surgery, nobody ever goes back to the surgery room and says, let me see that scalpel. Praise the scalpel. It's just the instrument. The instrument points to the hand of the one that's wielding it. And Peter was simply just an instrument of God here. Now, we'll close this morning with this passage back in Acts chapter 9. The Bible says, all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out. He knelt down and prayed. Why? Because he didn't own the gift. Otherwise, there would have been no need. Well, I'm Peter. Arise. He doesn't do that because he knows that the power comes from on high. It's not ours to wield. It's God who wields his power through whom he will, whenever he will. The Spirit gives according to his will. Listen what the scripture says. He put them all out. He knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, again, another clear-cut inference that she is dead. He turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, arise. You know what's missing? The spiritual dance, the hoopla, and all the conjuring up of the power of God and slaying and unslaying and all that. There's none of that. It's the power of God. He simply said, like Jesus did, Talitha kumai, arise. He's like, just rise up. God's power is either, it's either his will that you live or die. There's no coercion with God. You cannot coerce God to do what your will is. It's either God's will or not. And if it is, you can't change it. And he simply spoke, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So you look at the miracle, and again, Luke will not let you get away with giving Peter the glory. He also won't let you get away with the concept that the reason why Tabitha has come back is because she's going to be missed so badly by the people around her, and that there's some short-term reason why he brings her back. We don't ever see that in Scripture. But it says it right here. Look at verse 42. It became known throughout all Joppa. And what happened? That's it. Many believed. And notice something also you might notice in your Scripture. It says many believed in the Lord. Is that what it says? On the Lord. There's many that believe that Jesus Christ existed, was a literal human being, and that he died on a cross at Calvary. Believe it, but they don't believe on him. And this says that these people were converted by the miracle. They heard the power of the risen Savior working through the instrument of Peter, and they fell before Jesus Christ, and they believed on Jesus as Lord. That's the purpose of miracles. Miracles still happen today. It's still God's purpose to bring glory to the risen Savior. So people, through the things that he does from heaven, through his instruments on earth, will bring glory to him, and dying people who have the wrath of God abiding upon them can be reconciled to a loving God in heaven. Let's let the power of God shine in our lives so that the people around us that don't know him can see him clearly. And let's live a life that, should we pass, there will be nothing but rejoicing. Amen and amen. They are in the presence of the Lord right now. Every death of a believer is a homecoming celebration. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you encourage us. We thank you that you build our faith. We thank you for this record of your power working in the lives of your disciples. You've worked in our life over and over again, and we know that today, behind the scenes, you're doing something on our behalf. And we give you praise and honor and glory for it this morning. You are worthy to be praised, you and you alone. We give you our love and our allegiance. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. And know that Jesus loves you, and he's alive and well and working in your lives. Have a wonderful rest of your week.